Please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 7. We're going to start in John chapter 7. What a powerful song. John chapter 7. Now, I know this is a high point of celebration, the day of Easter, but this sermon is going to certainly get there, but we are not going to start there. We are going to start with the darkness that precedes that sunrise, and I want us to try, it is hard to do this, I want us to try to stand next to Mary Magdalene and Peter and John during these events, and to think of how they would have witnessed them the first time with their incomplete understanding of what was happening. We're going to hear from a man who is now mentioned for the third time. Only John in his gospel mentions Nicodemus. He has appeared in John 3 in that famous interaction about being born again. It says he came seeking Jesus at night, which I think it was certainly at night, but I think it symbolized the spiritual darkness that Nicodemus was under, and he knew Jesus was certainly used of God in some way, but Jesus says, you don't yet understand. You have not yet been born again from above. And then Nicodemus vanishes for a while, and he returns briefly in John chapter 7. The chief priests, the Pharisees, are trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, and they want to get rid of him. And if you look at verse 44 of John 7. Speaking of Jesus, says, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Implying no. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now turn with me to John 19. As you're turning, you can see that first Nicodemus thinks that at least Jesus is a prophet sent from God, but he doesn't understand the significance of Christ. Christ rebukes him and says, you need to understand the new birth. Then period of time goes by, and Nicodemus is one of the lone voices amongst the Pharisees who want Jesus killed, speaking up and saying, let's at least give him a fair hearing. Can we at least do that? And the Pharisees quickly dismiss him and mock him for saying that. And Nicodemus is going to reappear a third time here in John's gospel. Outside of the disciples of Jesus, he's the only character in the gospel of John to have a story arc where he transforms in front of you throughout the book. Now, I'm going to reread a chunk here of 19, and then we'll move through 20 in a few minutes. But please hear this public reading of God's word as we start in John 19, verse 16. Rewinding to Friday morning. So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic means Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. So there's four soldiers standing here. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took him to his own home. Just commenting briefly, that's the author of this gospel, John himself. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they took a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And now we arrive at the text for today. I'll just read this in portions, so we'll start in 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray together. Lord, please help us, 2,000 years removed from these events, to be able to step back in time and to be there at the foot of this cross next to John and Mary Magdalene and the other women who attended this moment and were there for Jesus, standing next to those Roman soldiers, and then entering into the darkness of that Friday evening right before sunset. Help us to see the actions of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and understand them and to feel the pain and the grief and the darkness and the confusion of those hours before we set foot into that Easter morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would have known each other, both high-ranking Jewish leaders, part of the very council that voted to betray Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea had been secretly a disciple, secretly in his heart. But he was scared of what people might think, so he did not want to come out publicly with that knowledge. And it seems as though Nicodemus is pretty timid as well. And yet, no doubt Joseph of Arimathea was there for the crucifixion. He knew exactly when Jesus died, and he leaves to go ask Pilate for the body. So they are, at least Joseph, standing nearby as Jesus dies and actually witnessing the death of Jesus brought them out of their hiding and their fear of what people thought, and they do this bold act asking for Christ's body and to give him a proper burial. After crucifixion, normally a convicted criminal would be thrown perhaps in a common grave, something of that sort. It was unheard of that a crucified criminal would receive a essentially royal burial, but that is what takes place. And even as we think about these verses, I hope you can hear in the back of your mind Isaiah 53, that prophecy of Isaiah written 700 years before Jesus was born. It prophesies that his grave would be with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. The fact that Jesus would be buried in the borrowed tomb of a wealthy individual was predicted centuries before Jesus was born. I even looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written before Jesus was born, of Isaiah yesterday, and there it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for sure, the copy of the translation I'm looking at, written before, 150 years before Jesus was born, there it is, with the rich in his death he is buried. Just absolutely astonishing prediction that Jesus would be buried in this tomb. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was clearly wealthy. Apparently what would happen was they would carve out an area, kind of a quarry, and there would be chunks of rock that would be left outside the city that were not really useful for any purpose. And so eventually someone who was wealthy who wanted to turn it into a grave would have someone carve out a doorway and carve a way into that tomb. And you could go inside, and it was a relatively large-sized tomb. And this is Joseph's own tomb, Matthew tells us. And he is going to have Jesus buried alone and first in Joseph's own grave. Let's look again, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. I don't fully understand how much he would have done here, but at some point they would have to take Jesus off the cross, and they would have to remove those nails from the wood and from his hands and feet. And then his body, which had been beaten and was so disfigured and just disgusting and bloodied, would have been carefully wrapped in these linen cloths. We'll see here, verse 39, what Nicodemus contributes. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So they take this grotesque body that has been beaten and bloodied, and they get it off the cross, and they take it in their own hands, and they begin to wrap this fine linen around him, and they take this aloe, which was more of a powdery substance than what we might think of, and they pour these spices directly against the skin of the bare body, and then they begin to wrap this linen shroud around him, and as they wrap it over and over, they put more and more of these spices. This was a Jewish burial custom. They did not embalm people like perhaps in Egypt might have happened with a pharaoh who had died. Instead, they would wrap them in these heavy spices, usually much less than 75 pounds worth, and then that would cover the smell, and a person would be put in a grave for a full year or so, and then they would come back, and when only the bones remained, they would put the bones in a smaller box in the grave that would be then put there, usually with a name or an inscription written on it. Nicodemus comes bringing something fit for a king. 75 pounds of spices and myrrh and aloes. This is an unbelievable amount, far beyond what would normally have been expected. This certainly means Nicodemus and Joseph were wealthy, we know that, but this is an incredible sign of their love and loyalty to Jesus, even though they do not fully understand the significance of what has just happened. Someone said that when Nicodemus first comes, he comes at night, but after the crucifixion, he is brought out before sunset. Now he's walking into public, claiming Jesus as his own, along with Joseph, no doubt risking their very reputation, perhaps risking their status in the community, perhaps losing it altogether in this act of love. Remember Mary pouring that pound of expensive ointment, the pure spikenard, across Jesus' head and feet in chapter 12? That was a year's wages, 1 pound. This is 75 pounds, and if we're getting any cues of the price, this could have been a lifetime's sum of money that is lavishly given to Jesus. We hear in history of kings receiving about this much of spices and aloes. And then look at verse 41. Only John tells us this. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So remember, for the Jewish mindset, the next day starts at sundown. We don't tend to think that way. So the Sabbath began at Friday night around 6 p.m. as the sun sets, and they cannot be working with a body during Sabbath. So between 3 p.m. and his death and 6 p.m. in his burial, they had to do a lot of work to get Jesus off the cross, his body prepared, and to get him laid away. But that tomb of Joseph's was nearby. We don't know exactly how far, but walking distance away from the cross. And they laid him in that tomb. And as the other Gospels will tell us, and as we'll see later, they rolled that stone across the front of the tomb and they left. Now, what happened between Friday night and Sunday morning? We get almost no information, but if you put the Gospels together, we know that everyone observed the Sabbath. The women and the disciples, they observed the Sabbath, so they stayed home and they mourned. John had Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him now at his house, we're told in chapter 19. So Mary is no doubt overwhelmed, overcome by grief, the sword piercing her soul, metaphorically, that we heard about last week. Mary is grieving with John. Peter, no doubt, is close by to John because he shows up with John in just a moment. And some of the women are spread out perhaps through the city and grieving, and they are waiting anxiously for that first early dawn, right as the Sabbath ends, where they can get to the grave and they can finish, because it was rushed, they can finish preparing the body for the proper Jewish burial. They may not have fully understood the amount of spices and things that Nicodemus had brought. They bring their own, we're told, the next morning in Matthew and other Gospels. So they are ready as soon as permissible, as soon as that sun just begins to come over the top of the horizon, they are ready to go and to grieve more and to prepare Jesus' body. Now, this is what we have to get in mind. On the first Easter, there wasn't anyone who was expecting what happened to happen. There was no one. This was the greatest tragedy of the lives of these individuals. They say later that day in Luke 24, we had thought he was the one to redeem Israel, but clearly he wasn't because he was killed. And in their mind, victors don't, they are not killed. They are the ones who triumph. And so the fact that Jesus had died was like he had lost. He had lost. He had absolutely failed in his mission. And so now there's nothing left to do but grieve and to have a sense of hopelessness resting upon you. And I just say, the world is a lot like what you're going to see here with Mary, standing beside a grave and mourning, not seeing any light or hope. This is where the world ends. For the whole world who does not know Christ, it ends at a graveside. It ends weeping over lost loved ones, never seeing them ever again. This sense of hopelessness of the grave, the sense of death being final. And without the next part of this story, the whole of human history is a terrible tragedy, like a cruel joke. We live and we think we make these great accomplishments that Alan was speaking of, living this life, trying to be impressive, and then in the end, death ends victorious. If this story stops right here, what possible hope is there for the human race if it ends at a funeral? I just think of Thomas Jefferson. A couple of years ago, I brought with me the Thomas Jefferson Bible, a terrible, terrible Bible. And I have it at my house. It's very small. You say, why is it so small? Because he cut out all the miracles from the Bible. And I'm not kidding you. At the end of his Gospel of John, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He believed that Jesus was a real person who taught great things, but he doesn't believe in any miracles, including the most important one coming right here. And so his Bible literally ends. If you look at his Gospel of John, you look at any of the Gospels, they rolled the stone over the tomb and they went away grieving. End of the book. I that's how it ends. Because without what comes next, there is no purpose to the human existence in this world. We must have something more. We long for it. Could it ever be? Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, this is Sunday morning early, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now just picture being with Mary Magdalene. She will say, she says there, we do not know where they have laid him, which implies there was more than just Mary Magdalene. We know that from the other Gospels. But John focuses on Mary. That's his main point here. He wants to emphasize her role in this. So picture this. Mary Magdalene, just as dawn is about to begin, she leaves home with some other of the women. She's carrying some spices. She's no doubt anxious and grief-struck, and she's also perhaps a little nervous. You're going into a graveyard, essentially. You're going into this dark area right around Passover. There's many thousands of people in Jerusalem for Passover, many strangers. There could be theft. There could be robbery. Who knows what? And she's coming through the dark with these other women, and she gets to the tomb, and in the darkness, as the sun is barely beginning to rise, there is the tomb, and the stone has been rolled away, and the entrance is open, and she knows something has gone terribly wrong in this past night. Something is not right. And she begins to go in. And I'll just say, probably 6 years ago, I think it was, my parents' house got robbed during the day. And when my mom returned home after it had been robbed, she parked her car and she looked up, and the main door going from the garage into our kitchen was just hanging open. And the lock had been broken open here. They just slammed through the door with something, and the door was just hanging open, and there was pieces of wood all over the ground from where the lock had been broken. All she needed to see was that, and she knew, okay, someone has just broken into our house. Her heart starts beating really quickly. She calls my dad, who's at the church. Hey, come here quickly. I got to call the police. Someone's just broken into our house. This is something that's supposed to be undisturbed. The door should not be hanging open. Someone has been here who is not supposed to be here. Something is terribly wrong. And there is a fear, a panic that sets in. My mom became afraid. She calls my dad. My dad comes. The police come. They need to figure out what happened. I'll return to that story briefly. But Mary sees this tomb disturbed in the darkness. It's a frightening thing. Someone has been here who is not supposed to be here. What have they done with the body of my Lord? So she goes and tells Peter and John, and look at verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, this is John, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, true to form, following him, and went into the tomb. Does that surprise you at all that Peter just jumps right in? Peter's like, hey, John, what are you waiting for? I'm going. And he just right into the tomb. Peter is just, that's Peter. Okay, that's his personality. He goes straight into the tomb. And it says, verse 5 again, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, why does John spend so much time on these fabrics and the cloths and how they're lying and exactly where the face cloth is, and it's folded up and put neatly in order over there? Why does he spend so much time on a seemingly meaningless detail? The first thing is this. You're dealing with eyewitness testimony of two sources, but here's what's important. This is not the behavior of a thief who is grave robbing. This is not the behavior of a thief. So when a thief comes into a place, their goal is to get in, get what they need, and get out as quickly as possible. Every thief is thinking about time, because the more time you spend in the place you're burglarizing, the more likely you're going to get caught. So get in and get out as quickly as possible. With my parents' house, when my parents finally went into the house, and then later that day I went into the house, we looked in the living room, and you had stuff flipped upside down, flipped over, stuff thrown everywhere. Go upstairs into my old room, and the closet has just been gutted, all the clothes thrown out on the bed, on the floor. Go into my parents' room. My mom's jewelry cabinet had been opened up. Many of the jewelry had been stolen. They flipped things over. The house was an absolute wreck. They had been all over, upstairs, downstairs, all over the house, and just torn the place to pieces. That's the behavior of a thief. They go into what looks like a place where the thief has just been. The door's hanging open. There's the stone is rolled away. That's at least two grown men moving that stone. So we're talking some able-bodied people. They go in as the sun is just peeking through, and they see the clothes that Jesus was wrapped in, this linen cloth, is laying in an orderly way just like his body had been sitting. Now listen, if you're taking off 75 pounds of spices and you're taking off all these strips of linen, it is not going to look neatly put together like someone just made their bed. And then they look over and the face cloth, which is the same thing Lazarus came out of the tomb with, this thing wrapped around his head, this thing is folded and neatly put at the head right there. And just say this way, at my parents' house, the thief did not do the dishes and make the bed. Okay? It wasn't like you came in, you're like, oh, the dishes have been done, the bed is made, someone vacuumed, someone must have broken in. This is fantastic. Nobody comes to the conclusion a thief has been here because someone tidied up the bed and folded the sheets. That's not what thieves do. They look in, and whatever happened, in the most orderly way, how is this conceivable? He's wrapped so tightly in all this stuff, and it's just laying in an orderly way, the face cloth folded and neatly put there. This is not the behavior. So they're thinking, this could not have just been some kind of act of a thief. The evidence does not match with what we are looking at. They would have seen, first of all, a thief would have taken the body as it was. Why would you unwrap it, taking all that time, and then get the body, which was so disfigured and so awful looking, why would you carry it bare on its own? You would leave it in the clean wrappings, pick it up as it was. If you're strong enough to move the stone, you're strong enough to move the body, pick the body up, take him wherever you need to do, and then deal with it as you want. But nobody would do what had happened here. And so they are absolutely just dumbstruck by what is happening. We have no idea what's going on. And then John, it seems to dawn on John first what has happened. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, this is John, the author, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Now just stop there. I don't think this means he believed that the body was gone. That's not even worth stating. He believes that the resurrection has happened. He has an unbelievable insight, but then verse 9 may seem confusing. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. What I think this means is John actually did grasp that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but he did not understand the biblical and scriptural significance of what had just occurred. He was just beginning to put the pieces together. He was getting, okay, Jesus is alive again. I know he had said some things about this. Maybe we thought he was not being literal, maybe parabolic, but this seems literal. He must have been raised, but he did not yet understand the Old Testament predictions of what was happening. That was still for further clarification. And then they went back to their homes. I mean, I'm just reading between the lines, but we know Mary was with John. John goes back to where Mary, the mother of Jesus, had to have been, and he must have told Mary. He's not there, and I think he's risen from the dead. I think something unbelievable has happened, like he predicted. Now John just zooms in to Mary, who very likely came behind Peter and John back to the tomb and is now alone as the men leave. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. Now I'm just going to pause. A lot of commentators, more than I would have expected, mentioned this verse and said, when else do you have two angels sitting at the head and the foot of something? The Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim above the ark where the mercy seat is, where the presence of God is, where the blood atonement is put. And it's very possible, I can't prove it, but John may very well be thinking right now, here's the true presence of the Lord. It was right here. The true mercy seat where God's final sacrifice, it's right here. Ironically, not in a temple, in a grave with the angels sitting at the head and the foot. Perhaps that is what John meant. Verse 13. They said to her, the angels, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now just enter into this moment. This moment, not only has Jesus died, whom she has supported for years. You know, Mary Magdalene, many of you know this. She had seven demons cast out of her, according to Luke, earlier in her life, a couple years earlier. And since then, she has devotedly followed Jesus. She was apparently a woman of some financial means because she supported the disciples with her own financial contribution. We're told in Luke, and the Gospels mention that. She's standing here in this tomb, confused, tears filling her eyes. And she says, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And in the midst of this confusion, she doesn't know. She thinks these two men must just be regular men, perhaps helping in some way in this garden where they stand. And just a point of application. Before we get to the hope of these next verses, go back to that funeral. I mean, how many people can say they have taken away what in your life? What have you lost? Perhaps some who are older in this room have gone through more. Perhaps not. Maybe some who are younger. But there is loss. There is tremendous loss. And you stand there and you say, they have taken away my what? Where is the hope in the midst of the grief in this world? Mary is confused. She doesn't know what to do. She doesn't know where to go. And then the momentum of the story begins to shift at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around. So now she's looking into the door of the tomb, looking out, and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, I want to read this verse again, 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" These questions get asked throughout the Gospels. I can sense Jesus just asking this over humanity, saying, in the midst of grief, anxiety, depression, hopelessness in your own life, moments of struggle that you have personally gone through, can you hear Jesus say to you, "Woman or man, why are you weeping? What are you after? Whom are you seeking? What is it that you're living for? What is it at the bottom that is about, that your whole life is wrapped around? What are you about?" And I'll just say, if we make any God our God other than Jesus, we will be left in this condition forever, weeping and wondering what has happened to what we were living for. But Jesus says, a gentle rebuke, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And I love this line. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, this is interesting to me. I've mentioned it in past weeks. I've just got to mention this again. The word garden or gardener. Gardener only appears once in the New Testament. The word garden appears only one other time in the Greek New Testament in Luke in a parable about some garden plants. Outside of that, John is the only person in the New Testament to use the word garden. You say, okay? Well, this is what makes that interesting. He clusters the uses of the word garden all around this scene. In chapter 18, verse 1, he goes into Gethsemane. Only John, amongst the authors, calls it not Gethsemane, but the garden. He goes into a garden. And then we're told when Peter's denying Jesus, one says, "Did I not see you, Peter? Did I not see you in the garden?" John uses it twice in 18 and 19. We hear that the place where Jesus was crucified was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had laid. And then in the next chapter, Mary mistakes Jesus for being the gardener. This is no mistake by John. He is the only author to draw out this point, and he draws it out over and over five different times in three chapters because John has a Genesis theme running through his gospel from the first verse on. In the beginning, right, was the Word, and also in the beginning God created. So John is clearly pointing back to Genesis and the creation week. I mean, think about it. On the sixth day, God created man. On the sixth day of the week, on Friday, Pilate says, "Behold the man." Then Jesus rests on the Sabbath through his death. He is at rest, laying in that tomb, resting. And then on the first day of the new creation week, Jesus rises as the new Adam, and he is standing in a garden. I was thinking, in this garden, we have a whole different tree of life standing right over there. It's bloodied, and it looks a lot different from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But there's the tree of life. It's right there in the garden. And here, Mary mistook him for being the gardener. One pastor said she wasn't far wrong. This is the true gardener. This is the true and last Adam. This is the one, the true human being who is going to bring the new creation into existence, starting right here in this garden tomb. Mary thinks he's the gardener. I just picture this. Tears in her eyes. She probably can't see clearly. There's a man, so there's two men sitting in the tomb. They're asking her why she's weeping. She's confused. She's not fully thinking clearly. She turns around. She's so blinded by grief. Then there's a figure standing in the doorway. And through the tear-stained eyes, she can hardly make out who it is. She just assumes he must be the gardener. "Hey, have you moved the body? Where is my Lord's body? I'll go get it. I'll go take him, and I'll go move him away." And then a single word comes out of the mouth of this gardener. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary stands there, absolutely heartbroken, grief-struck, and then she hears one word, her name, coming from the lips of this strange, mysterious man standing there. And when it goes into her ears, she knows there is only one who speaks my name with that inflection in his voice. And she immediately knows who this is. And does this not remind you of chapter 10? I call my sheep by name. They know my voice. They listen to me and they follow me, and I will lose none of them. Mary, one of Jesus' sheep, hears his voice, and she responds with the extended version of the word rabbi, rabboni, saying, "You are my teacher." And then what does she do? She collapses on the feet of Jesus. You can see this from verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Here is the astonishing news of Easter. Jesus is alive, which means this. His debt, our debt that he paid on the cross, we know it was truly finished. Not just because it was said from the cross, although that would be, in a sense, enough, but because when he came out of the tomb, it was proof positive that the debt had fully been paid. If Jesus had not finished paying the debt, he would still be in the grave today like every other leader of every other world religion on the planet. I mean, Buddha did his thing. He taught his teaching. He gave his Dharma. He died. He's still dead. Muhammad, the prophet, died and is still dead. You can go through a whole litany of people, past presidents and famous leaders. They have died and they are still dead. Jesus died and came back to life, telling us that the debt he paid, the curse he endured on the cross, was not his own. The sin he took was not his own sin. It was our sin. And he has therefore fully finished paying it and has raised from the dead. And then he tells Mary what she no doubt could not have anticipated. She says, first he says, "Go tell my brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and," what? "Your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus says, because I was separated in my humanity from the Father on the cross, now you and I are siblings in the Lord, and now my Father is your Father, my God is your God, because of my finished work. And then 18, Mary Magdalene has this unbelievable privilege. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So wherever you might be, I don't know where some of you are in life, wherever you might be in life right now, is what you're living for something that can outlive the grave? What is it that is the most important thing in your life? Is it something that can outlive the grave? And if not, think for a moment here. We have in front of us the living Savior who conquered death and sin and Satan. He has risen physically, bodily, literally, in time and space. He then ascends to the right hand of the Father. He is ruling the world from his place of power. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And one day he will return to the eternal blessing of his own and to the condemnation of those who have not embraced him but have lived their own way and by their own rules. Jesus, in this very moment, is offering to you the resurrection hope that we are celebrating today. That death does not have the last word for those who are the sheep of Christ, because Christ has conquered the grave. Let's pray together. Lord, we are told in Hebrews that the fear of death haunts all of humanity. It is a terrifying thing to think about it without resurrection hope. But through this Easter message, we do have the everlasting hope of new life, bodily, in the resurrection from the dead at the last day, on a new earth, under a new heavens, for all of eternity, with you, with your people, where you will dwell with us, and we will be your people forever. God, I pray if anyone in this room has not turned from sin and self and trusted in this finished work of Jesus that has been finished and paid in full and is sufficient for all and available to any who will have it, I pray that right now, even as we sing, that they would turn and embrace the finished work of Christ and know that we don't have to contribute anything to what he has done for us. And I pray you would be with us as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.